So will you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50? That's found on page 52 of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verse 19 through 20. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." As far as we'll read in Genesis chapter 50. Will you turn with me in your Forms and Prayers book to Lord's Day 10? Lord's Day 10, which is found on page 211. We'll be reading responsively question and answer 27 and 28, which is on the following page. Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27. What do you understand by the providence of God?
Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and many years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us. Not by chance, but by his fatherly hand.
On the following page, question and answer 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. That no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved.
As far as we'll complete in our catechism. This evening we'll be examining together this providence of God, this doctrine of the providence of God as explained to us in Lord's Day 10. Now many of us, we use the language of providence of God when events work out in such a way that we can recognize this divine hand of God in them. We don't believe in luck. And so when events happen in such a way that many in the world would describe it as lucky, we often will say that was providential. Many of us have had these kinds of events happen in our life. We're just thinking about a particular person and they call you up at that moment. You're driving on the road late to an appointment and you get all green lights and just barely miss that train and arrive just in time. But there are more extreme examples, like the man who missed his flight and the plane he was supposed to be on crashes. We often say it was providential how that all worked out, don't we? And while it's perfectly appropriate to speak of the providence of God in this way, we're typically speaking more narrowly in this instances of the special providence of God. But what we're reminded of this evening from our catechism is that God's providence, it's a much bigger picture of providence than our often narrow perspective and use of the word. God's providence is this almighty and ever-present power by which he upholds all things and rules them. Everything that is and happens is governed by God's providence. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of an old Puritan who, upon meeting his son and agreed upon location, his son came in and said to his father, "Father, I had a very special providence as I rode here today. My horse stumbled 3 times very badly, but I was never thrown." "And I had an equally special providence in riding here," said the father. My horse never stumbled all the way, so I was not thrown. And while we can point to those times of special providence in our lives, we must never forget that, in fact, all events are governed by God's providence. In addition, we need to recognize as we examine the providence of God that it's not meant to be understood as a cold and distant doctrine, a sort of lifeless and cold power, something like how the world might view fate. But it's this intimate and fatherly hand of God. In fact, we're going to see that the hand of God is specifically mentioned three times in our catechism. And in each of these three instances, it seeks to draw out a specific element of the providence of God. And so this evening, we're going to see the providential hand of God in the following three ways. The providential hand of God upholds all things. Secondly, the providential hand of God rules all things. And thirdly, the providential hand of God benefits us. The writers of the Catechism begin with this language of the providence being the almighty and ever-present power of God. And we start with this assertion that providence is based on the sovereign and omnipresent power of God. Sometimes people, they like to separate the power of God from God himself. That providence is merely just a power, and in this way they functionally equate it to providence as fate. They functionally equate providence to fate, as we've already mentioned. We must be clear here that this almighty and ever-present power, it's not a power in absence of God. It's not a cold and lifeless power, but the power of the living God. And this is why the Catechism goes to such lengths to highlight the hand of God. In addition, as we examine this doctrine of providence, the word choices that the authors used in the Catechism is important. Almighty in the Greek Bible can be literally translated as all ruler, a fitting term when applied to the providence of God. Providence, therefore, is the almighty or all ruling in all places, always, power of God by which he not only upholds all things, but rules all things. As we more closely examine this upholding power of God, we want to avoid a common way of thinking in our culture today. So many today are perhaps not strictly atheists per se. Many will admit that there is a God, yet they view God from what we might call a deistic perspective. This means that they acknowledge a God who created, but who really isn't engaged in or involved with his creation. Something like a clockmaker who, once the clock's wound up, it's let to be and run its course. The Catechism, on the other hand, it frames things very differently, doesn't it? This almighty, ever-present power of God is right now upholding his creation. And as we already said, this is not a cold, abstract sort of way, but it's intimate, as with his very hand. Once God had created everything, he didn't stand back and let things go on their own, but he's ultimately holding and upholding all things. More and more in our society today, people like the idea of being self-sustaining and self-sufficient. Many have this idea that as a nation, we need to not rely on any outside help or resources. And this concept, it's embraced by communities and individuals who they go off-grid, seeking to rely on as much as possible nothing but what they can produce from their own land. Yet no one is truly self-sustainable, for creation itself is not self-sustainable. God is actively upholding his creation by his power. Whether we look out to the furthest reaches of space, God is actively sustaining and upholding the orbit of the galaxies, and God is actively sustaining and upholding the smallest things on earth. Psalm 139, verse 13, is a well-known passage that describes how it's God who knits the children together in the womb. For you have formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And contrary to how our modern science would have us believe, God is actively involved in the forming of life. Even in the womb, it is God who is the one knitting the child together. And we can take this much further than just this example. For Psalm 104:14 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. Every part of creation, God is actively upholding. When we look outside and see the myriad blades of grass, God is right now actively upholding each one, spinning and holding together their very DNA. And this upholding hand of God, it's thoroughly Trinitarian. For Colossians 1 tells us about Christ that by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In fact, if God were to remove his upholding hand, even for a nanosecond, creation itself would fall back into nothingness. We don't have a cold and distant God, a God who is aloof from his own creation, but a God who's actively involved at this very moment, giving you the breath that you breathe as you sit here, causing your very heart to beat. As a child growing up, many of us used to sing a child's song called "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." And this song explains that God, he has the whole world in his hands and he's even upholding them. But in addition to this, we need to recognize that he is ruling over all things. God not only has all things in his hand, but he has his hand in all things. Let me say that again. God not only has all things in his hand, but he has his hand in all things. God's not only upholding all creation by his power, he's ruling over all things. And it's here that we can enter into some difficult territory, because it's hard for us to fully grasp this concept. God is ruling over all things, not only the big things, but every minute detail. When major natural disasters occur, many will often acknowledge God's hand in them. Yet how often do we think about God's hand ruling over every tiny detail and event? And in this concept, it can prove difficult for our minds to fully grasp and wrap our heads around it, because we saw in our text this evening, Joseph's brothers meant for evil that which God worked for good. God, by his divine counsel, decreed that Joseph would be sold into slavery. Yet the means were through the sinful actions of his brothers. It was God who was in control of each event, decreeing them from eternity past to come about at the appropriate time. Not only the big events, but the very tiny events as well. And when we examine the life of Joseph, we can see this clearly demonstrated. Joseph is given two dreams that reveal to him that he will rule over his brothers. Joseph himself tells us later that when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, that since Pharaoh's dream occurred twice, the events were certain to take place. God revealed to Joseph what would happen, and then he brings those events to pass. And these things, they do not happen merely in the big events, but these things come about, they require a God who's sovereignly in control of every tiny detail. In fact, if we examine the details of Joseph being sold, we can see this displayed clearly. His brothers, they throw him into a pit to discuss what to do with him. Reuben hopes to spare him and release him. Yet at just the right time, a caravan passes by and an opportunity to sell him becomes available. What are the chances that a caravan would pass by at just that moment? And in addition to this, what are the chances that that caravan is heading to Egypt? Yet this is exactly what we find occurs, isn't it? God had decreed and made it come to pass that this caravan would arrive at precisely that time. And how many smaller events needed to occur to make this all a reality? The small events make a massive difference in the unfolding of history. Scientists, they call this the butterfly effect. A meteorologist and mathematician proved that the flapping of a butterfly's wings several weeks earlier could impact the formation and path of a tornado thousands of miles away. Every large event is controlled and governed by much smaller events. All the things that would need to be controlled and to take place for the events in Joseph's life to unfold exactly as they did, it's incalculable to the human mind. Yet the Bible teaches us that God is in control of all things. He so rules and governs his creation that nothing takes place outside his control. And it's here that many run into a problem. What about evil? The Bible tells us that God is certainly not the author of evil, and that there's not even a hint of darkness within him. Yet God rules in such a way that he even governs and rules over the evil that occurs in the world. For what Joseph's brothers had meant for evil, God meant for good. And what we learn here are that intentions are important. He's working and ruling, that he's able to work and turn evil done in the world and even work it for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. Calvin, he says it this way: God uses the agency of the impious and inclines their minds to execute his judgment, yet without the least stain of his perfect purity. God is so powerful and sovereign, so good and perfect, that he's even able to control and use the wicked will and actions of men to bring about his good purposes, and all without being stained by any of it. We must affirm as strongly as possible at this point that this control of God, it does not remove man's responsibility, and it should never be used in a blasphemous way in which God is blamed for man's sinful actions or condition. A "God made me do it" kind of attitude. Rather, this doctrine of providence, it's meant, as confessed in our catechism, to benefit us. And we see these benefits in three distinct ways. The first way the providence of God benefits us is that we're able to be patient in adversity. We will all face trials and difficulties in this life. We're taught in Galatians 5:22 that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience in adversity, therefore, is a supernatural grace of God's Spirit. It isn't simply resigning yourself to whatever happens because you know you can't change it, but a walking by faith, knowing that God has a purpose and a plan for even this. As one commentator says, patience, it's not a passive attitude, but an active and energetic grace. This active patience in adversity means being a willing cross bearer. Christ tells us in Luke 9:23 to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. There's a big difference between dragging an unwanted burden and cheerfully embracing the pain that accompanies discipleship. As parents, we know the difference between a child who begrudgingly does what he's told or pouts when he or she doesn't get their way. What a difference when a child joyfully and willingly accepts the tasks given to them. We see this kind of patience and difficulty exhibited in the life of Joseph, don't we? Joseph, we're told, was sold into slavery when he was 17 years old. He would have certainly endured a difficult journey to the land of Egypt, and there he was sold to Potiphar. And some of you perhaps have watched movies on the life of Joseph, and in these films it shows a meteoric rise in prominence with Potiphar's house. Yet realistically, it would have certainly taken time to gain trust and to prove his competency. Joseph, we see, acts justly and honorably with Potiphar's wife, and yet he's rewarded for his actions by being put into prison. And these prisons, they're not comfortable places, or how we might think of our prisons today. Psalm 105 describes Joseph's feet being hurt by fetters and his neck being put in a collar of iron. He endured hardship as a result for his obedience and honorable actions. Yet through it all, we see an active patience. He's not merely sitting in prison, awaiting his fate passively, but is active in this adversity, proving himself to be valuable to the keeper of the prison, so that he eventually is put in charge of all the other prisoners. When he finds an opportunity to find favor with the cupbearer, to gain his freedom, he's active in telling him to bring his case before Pharaoh so he may be released. And this time of difficulty for Joseph, it was not a short length of time. We're told in Genesis chapter 41 that Joseph was 30 years old when he's finally released from prison by Pharaoh. He had endured 13 years of slavery and prison, patiently enduring because he trusted in the providential care of God. And there are modern day examples we can look to see this patience as well. Horatio Gates Spafford was born in New York on October 20th, 1828. He would later move to Chicago, where he was a successful lawyer. His wife Anna and him were blessed with 5 children and considerable wealth. But like Job, this man endured significant tragedy. In 1870, their only son, who was 4 at the time, died suddenly of scarlet fever. Only a year later, the massive fire that swept through Chicago in October of 1871, he lost most of his financial wealth. 2 years later, the family decided to go to England to hear their friend D.L. Moody preach. Horatio was delayed because of business, and so he sent his family ahead, his wife and his 4 daughters, 11, 9, 5, and 2. On November 1973, while crossing the Atlantic, his family's ship was struck by another ship, and it sunk within 12 minutes. All 4 of his daughters perished, and only his wife survived, found unconscious on a plank of wood. And once he received this devastating news, he understandably immediately set off to be with his wife in England. On his journey there, the captain summoned him one day to the bridge and explained that they were passing at that very moment the spot which the ship had sunk and his daughters had lost their life. And it said that Horatio returned to his cabin and wrote the famous hymn, which we'll sing directly following the sermon. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This patience in adversity does not mean we cannot or should not pray that God would prevent or remove our adversity. But it does mean that in the midst of hardship and sorrow, we can rejoice and even worship our God because we know that He's in control, using even this to purify us and prepare us to share in His glory. We never want to minimize our sufferings or our difficulties, but we do want to view them through the lens of God's providence. Some of you have endured unspeakable difficulties and challenges, hurts which cannot be expressed in words, pain and trials that others perhaps are not even aware of. But God, He knows your difficulty. And as difficult as it is for each of us to understand, He's in control of them. We're not only able to find this kind of patience in our adversity, but we can only find it when we see the adversity that Christ endured on our behalf. When we recognize that Christ Jesus, the suffering servant who entered into our suffering, He endured difficulty throughout His whole life, and His suffering, it came to a crescendo on the cross. He suffered for us so that we can find patience in our sufferings and difficulties and sing with Horatio, it is well with my soul. Now, thankfully, our lives are not always full of trials and hardships. When in God's kindness, He showers blessings on us, in this too we need to show thankfulness. For we're told in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Whether in adversity or prosperity, there's an equal danger. The danger to become bitter and impatient in adversity, and the danger in being unthankful in prosperity. When we see that each of these are from the Lord, we can properly respond in faith. Proverbs 30 teaches us to pray, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There's a real danger that we begin to love the gifts of God more than God himself, and therefore we're functionally unthankful. Knowing that God is providentially orchestrating all events, it helps us to be thankful in our prosperity. And this is the second way in which the providential hand of God benefits us. And we see this in the life of Joseph. Joseph has a humble attitude that acknowledges that his position of power and his wealth is from the Lord. The Lord had brought to pass not only the adversity he endured, but also the relief and the prosperity. But Joseph does not lord over his position over his brothers, using it as a means to get even. But he shows a humble and a thankful heart. Joseph, in fact, uses his influence to give his family the good land of Goshen for them to settle in. He knows that his prosperity is from the Lord. We're all called to be thankful and to live thankful lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And it's so easy, isn't it, to be content and comfortable with the good gifts that God gives us? Financial blessings, family, health. We can easily take these things for granted. And we're called this evening, though, to acknowledge that these too are all a gift from our God. And the right response is a thankful heart. What's your natural reaction to prosperity in your life? Do you find yourself giving thanks to God or believing somehow that you deserve these blessings? You're entitled to them. Or have you somehow believed that you made them happen out of your own strength? As you embrace the providential hand of God in your life, it begins to change how you view blessings, which rightly we acknowledge come from his hand. In addition, we need to see these blessings as a result of the work of Christ. It's in his life and death which we're able to even receive these good gifts in thankfulness, because we know we rightly deserve none of it. But more than that, we can look to the future with confidence. And this is the third and final benefit we receive from the providential hand of God, that we can be confident in the future. As Christians, we should be the most optimistic people in the world. We know that our faithful Father so holds us in his fatherly hand because of Jesus that nothing can separate us from his love. As we learned last week, Romans 8:31 through 32 teaches us that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No matter what we experience in this life, whatever trials and difficulties or blessings and prosperity, and often it's a mixture of the both, isn't it? We can have a firm confidence that all these things too are working for our good. That God is working all these things toward a good and final purpose, namely our conformity to Christ. We look ahead to the day when we'll be with him in paradise, entering that promised land where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow. Joseph too looked ahead, and he asked to be buried in the land which God had promised. He was able to trust and be confident that God would deliver him there. We too have even more reason to be confident in the future, that we too will enter that promised land, the New Jerusalem, where we'll be with God forever. For Christ has secured the victory. Christ is ruling and reigning on high and is certainly coming again to bring us to be with himself. We'll live with him, no longer needing to be impatient in adversity, because there will be no adversity in that promised land. But we will be eternally thankful for the riches we've received in Christ. We can be confident in this future because Christ has secured it for us. May all glory and praise be given to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe of your awesome power and sovereign control over all things. We confess that we too often fail to acknowledge and appreciate how you're working in all things. We pray that you would make this truth more and more a reality in each of our lives, that as we sense more and more your sovereign control, it would cause us to be patient in our adversity, knowing that you are caring for us even in the midst of this, that these things too are not out of your control. But as we even learned last week, you're not only able, but you desire to work these things too for our good. May we be thankful, truly thankful in our prosperity. Help us to see the great blessings and prosperity which you've granted to us. We so often fail to appreciate and give you the glory and praise for these things. More than these, even help us to be confident about the future, looking with eyes of faith to Christ, who is victorious, who has secured for us a future that's more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. May we long for that day and be confident that you, who began in us, will bring it to completion. What you promise you're able to accomplish, may your name be ever praised for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.